For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
It's hard to talk about mental health stuff without offending some people, which I get. I've devoted a chunk of my life to battling mental health, so I hate it. And sometimes when we're battling mental health things, we think that that is who we are. And that's one of the things that we'll talk about, is that we are not mental health problems. If somebody comes into my office and says, "Hi, I'm depressed," I say, "Hi, depressed, I'm Greg." And then we try to work to not have them attach their identity to this terrible thing from the pit of hell. Okay, and so if I make fun of it, I'm making fun of it. I'm not making fun of people. If I blur the line, then throw something at me. So mental health has been defined in various terms. I'd encourage you, we're going to take like 60 seconds, all right? I want you to write, if you've got an implement or type in your phone, make a note. I want you to write your definition of mental health. This is mental health, or mental health is this, right? So we're going to take 30 seconds. Now, the only caveat is you can't use any Jesus-y stuff, okay? You got to do like your secular definition. This is mental health. Okay, good. An awareness and curiosity of reality. Your emotions, your ability to sustain logic is balanced in reality, perceiving reality. Yeah. And as you can see, trying to define that, you say we can define the arena of mental health. A lot of those definitions I thought were really good, but if you said, okay, what's mental illness and what's mental health relative to mental illness? So you could say, well, it's an imbalance. Mental illness may be an imbalance, or it's not being able to perceive reality as it is. Okay. Organizations have tried to really kind of define out, like, here are the components or characteristics of mental health. It's actually really, and then they get lots of criticism. Like, oh, that's garbage. You know, well, there's a cultural situation with that. And, you know, what about these things? And what about those things? And so when we're really trying to narrow it in, it's actually very hard to figure out exactly, like in a nutshell, what is mental health. A couple of the definitions, and I toss in a couple of things in your handout so that you can kind of read those later if you want. One of the things that seems to be kind of consensus is that mental health is not just the absence of mental illness. Okay, so if we think of mental health in a parallel way in which we think of physical health, so we say, okay, physical health, it's not just not having a disease. Because somebody could be pretty unhealthy physically and not have a diagnosable disease. Okay, and so is mental health the same? Well, yeah, so they say, well, it's not just the absence of a mental illness. There's more to it than that. Okay, and so we get into things like, you really perceive reality as it is. Well, who gets to determine what reality is? If you get to determine what reality is and you think you are Napoleon and that's your reality, we might have some struggles, right? So it's a challenging thing to define, but I think it is it's an important thing to wrestle with. And the reason I said don't use any of the Jesus-y stuff is because the question here is that's been put forth in many ways is Jesus God? Was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he actually God in human form? And if he was God in human form, he's probably got pretty doggone good mental health, right? You would guess. Okay, so C.S. Lewis put it among many other people. It seems like every 50 years, one of the great Christian thinkers puts this forth in their words. And here's C.S. Lewis's: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit him out and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So he really, those are kind of our three options with this guy when we examine him in the history. Many have suggested that he's mentally ill. I think that's kind of entertaining as a mental health practitioner. Like, let's diagnose Jesus. Let's see where we can find evidences of that. Again, gave you the handout. Some of those are in there. He clearly was a narcissist. He thought very highly of himself. Maybe, I don't know. I like the Gershwin syndrome one. That was kind of cool. I'm not trying to pick on you, Jesus. Okay, he could strike me dead. But anyway, one is that the Gershwin syndrome is mental illness that kind of is caused by epileptic seizures, these minor epileptic seizures that happen over time. And it does about five things. It changes a person over time. You go, Jesus is a little dude. And then he kind of went on this whole ministry kick. You know, that whole like, yeah, I'm not a carpenter anymore. I'm the son of God. You know, so, okay, that's some change maybe. And think about Jesus as a kid. I mean, he probably didn't laugh a lot at ethnic jokes about the Samaritans and stuff. You know, he probably smiled and looked at you. So everybody be like, well, he's a good kid, but he's a little odd. You know, he probably always seemed a little odd. He was probably a really good kid. My kid, when she was five, my youngest, we went camping. We were with this other family, and they had a six-year-old daughter, and they were using this child programming, Christian programming, I don't know. It was, you try to program your kids so that they don't sin. It was a great Christian program. It's the way God wants it. Make your kids so they don't sin. And so I'm going, hey, kid, get me a beer. No, not right. So I'm like, I don't know, I'm programming my kids to sin. Maybe that's why these guys want to take us camping, to maybe share some ideas. But their daughter was six, and she was like a really good kid. I mean, my kids are good kids. Okay, this was a really good. Every time her mom, little Sam, every time her mom would say, hey, would you do this? Would you get me? She would say, yes, mother, and go do it, like, immediately. I'm like, the beatings that would take for me with my kids. What are you doing? And so my five-year-old's like, wow, you know, she's six. She's a little older. She's a little more mature. So my daughter's thinking, I'm going to do that. I'm gonna do that. So for like 3 days, she's like, yes, father. And she would do what I said. And she'd, yes, mother, I'll do that. I'll take my shoes off. And so, and we're gone. Like, we really have to go camping with this family more. And then after about 3 days, she goes, dad, who can live up to that? Like, I can't keep it up. I'm back to me. I'm like, whew, that was scary. I was going to have to buy that program. So think about Jesus as a kid, right? Brothers, sisters, whatever, cousins, kids in the community. It's a lot to live up to if you're like 10, I would think. So anyway, so Gershwin's, back to that, hypergraphia, so that really intense with words and writing words and doing words, all right? They bring a naked girl out, right? They bring it right there in public, and they bring this naked girl out. What do you think of the naked girl? What does Jesus do? He sits down, starts writing in the dirt. Hypergraphia, right? He even called himself the Word. Hypergraphia. Hyposexual. Good segue. Bring the naked girl out. He writes, no interest. Didn't see Jesus with a girlfriend. More evidence. Hyper-religious. Fill in the blanks yourself on that one. 12-year-old sneaks off the church. What 12-year-old sneaks off the church? Right? Hyper-religious. Circumstantial. Okay? So he very tangential in his thinking. So, you know, woman at the well, he's like, I got living water. You'll never have to drink again. Like, really? Okay. Nicodemus comes at night. He's like, you got to be born again. Like, what kind of tangential thing? So this one, I think, you know, we got to give some consideration to. Or Jesus was the example of perfect mental health. And that's kind of what I think. So I can't really, I'd make a mockery if I had to be on the the side of the debate where I had to say Jesus was mentally ill. I'd probably botch that because I just don't believe it. I think there's way too much evidence that he's the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, like I said, you can't really be mentally ill and have the perception of the creator of the universe, right? So part of what he brought to the table, mental health-wise, that we can glean from just generally as a human being, is that he did, as you were saying earlier, you know, perceive reality. Like he did actually perceive reality as it was. None of us have that capacity, okay? We can sometimes get a little piece of partial reality. You ever been experiencing something and then somebody says something like, whoa, wait a minute, I wasn't seeing it that way. And it's like, I don't think I was wrong seeing it this way. But now when you add that, it really is different. Right, right. That like in lots of things. I think it's important to understand, he still experienced a full range of human emotions. And so perfect mental health does not exonerate us from being experiencers of intense and various emotions. And so just because somebody experiences or exhibits significant emotions or emotional expression does not make them unstable or mentally ill. It makes them a human being. And Jesus experiences full range of emotional experiences. And so the idea that if we just perceive things better, we won't have to feel sad. If we just perceive things differently in the way Jesus did, we wouldn't be mad anymore. Hogwash. He also, another component that a lot of the definers kind of incorporate into their definition of mental health is the issue of relationships. We're able to maintain a depth of relationship and a consistency of relationship over time, things like that. And what we see in Jesus is somebody who is able from his side of the relationship to develop them, sustain them, go deep with them, and nurture relationships, which is really cool because he's still doing that here, you know, a couple thousand years later. So that's a pretty good track record if you think about it. All right. So we're going to look at aspects of Jesus' mental health. Now, again, when we're struggling with mental illness and we're battling against mental illness, one of the challenges that we have in the church is that we can tend to kind of over-spiritualize things or kind of say things like, you know, if you were thinking rightly about this according to the Word of God, then you wouldn't be battling this mental illness. Or if you just had more faith and more trust in God, then anxiety wouldn't be screwing with your life the way it is. And I just want to say that's not altogether accurate, okay? Like mental health, mental illness is real stuff. My stepmother has battled depression on and off over the years. And there are times when she's battling depression and she kind of won't do things and she kind of stays in her pajamas for 3 days and she doesn't shower and she just watches TV. And I'm just like, you know, and she stays inside and the curtains are drawn. And I'm like, come on, snap out of it. Try a little. I'm like, wait, I'm a mental health professional. I think she's battling a real thing here. Like, depression is an enemy that steals your bullets. Very hard to fight against depression. It steals the stuff that you would fight against it with. And so it's tricky. And so even for a guy who, like, you know, every day I'm out there battling mental illness with people, then I see my stepmother and I want to smack her out of it. Come on, snap out. Woo! So it's tricky stuff. And especially when we kind of spiritualize things and do faith, those are tools, those are helpful, that can be truth perspectives. But to think that's going to snap somebody out of this battle with mental illness is similar to saying, boy, if you prayed harder, the cancer would go away. And so we got to be very careful and very compassionate that even though we can't see the mental illness like we can cancer through a microscope. It's a real thing, and people aren't trying to be that way. And they're usually not trying to not fight it, right? So I just want to say that out of the gate. Some ways in which Jesus gives us a picture, some pictures in some areas that whether we're battling against mental illness or we're trying to fortify ourselves with stronger mental health, okay, I think these four areas can be helpful or important. First area of security. He was a pretty secure dude. If we define security as the freedom from insufficiency, danger, rejection, destruction, okay, he wasn't threatened by anything. He didn't feel threatened, like his existence could potentially get snuffed out. Okay, he was like really secure. Now, at some point, we're not real clear when he knew, but at some point before the whole thing after Passover in Jerusalem and the whole beatings and cross and all that stuff, he knew he was going to die. Okay, and yet he walked towards that without, seemingly without fear, trepidation, anxiety, you know. I'd have been moving to Baltimore or something, and they can't find me there. And so he was secure in his identity. It's kind of cool if we look at Matthew 4 and the temptation. And if we look at this somewhat instructionally for us, and we look at the temptations, and so Jesus in his perspective recognize that his security was in the Father, not in the temporal, right? He didn't gain his security because of his situation, his circumstances, his relationship, his job, his education, his neighbors, his roommates, his fashion design. He didn't gain security from those things. He gained security from his relationship with his Heavenly Father. And so when he was tempted, the first temptation was, command these stones to become bread. You've been fasting. You look a little gaunt, JC. You might want some food. So why don't you turn those rocks into some bread? And so Jesus doesn't go for it. Provision. Sometimes we're afraid our security is threatened because we're not sure that we're going to be provided for. Jesus was tempted deeply in his whether he had security in terms of his sense of provision. And he passed that. Then, how about your security? Are you safe? Are you going to be taken care of? Are you going to survive? So the enemy took him to a high place, said, throw yourself down, because the angels are supposed to attend to you, right? And so that sense of security, no, he passed that test. Purpose. So the enemy took him and said, here are the kingdoms of the world. I give this to you. You can rule over them. Power, significance. Okay. Sometimes we want to put our security in our finances or in our position or in our power, power in relationship, power in friendships, you know? And Jesus wasn't buying it. Okay. He did not fall to the temptation. Okay. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted incredibly, right? It's not like Jesus was tempted like, I'm not tempted. It's not interesting to me. No, I think when he was tempted, he was like, there's something in me that wants to do that, okay? Because if he didn't have that, then he wasn't actually tempted, right? We can go, oh, well, Jesus wouldn't do that because, you know, he's God. Well, but me, I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm going to eat that cookie. It's not mine. I'm stealing it. Jesus, I mean, you wouldn't have made me to look like this if you didn't want me to steal and eat the cookie off somebody else's plate. Justify that I'm falling to the temptation. Okay, real temptation. All right, Jesus experienced real temptation. I think it's important that we understand that, particularly from a position of mental health. And so he was tempted with significance and his purpose in life and significance, and he resisted that temptation because he got his security from the Father. And so Jesus offers that same perspective, and there's scripture there that can encourage you in those things. That when we have, and y'all may have experienced this some too, where you feel really tempted, or you're feeling very insecure, or you're feeling like there's a threat, or you're really at risk, and then you turn to the Lord, you turn to what you know about who God is and how Christ loves you and cares for you, and it's easier. And you feel more secure, and you're like, okay, it doesn't change my circumstance, but I feel like I can breathe a little bit, okay? That's the Lord offering us some security, an example of that. So let's bounce to identity. Identity, this is my definition, so if you find more published people, this is my published definition of identity. It's like who a person is. So there might be more sophisticated definitions out there. Don't turn them away. Kind of three components of identity. A sense of self. You know, who are you physically? Your characteristics, your values, your beliefs. Kind of what it is, you know, who you are skin and in. And it's not just like who you are, it's who you think you are. Okay, so we have like people with identity issues. So skin and in, they're not sure about it. Right? Not sure about it from values, from interests, from likes, from preferences, from talents, from whatever. Okay? That's one aspect of identity. The other is the context of the self, the family, the ethnicity, the history. Where are you geographically? Who are your relationships? So we get into some identity defining through that. And then purpose, our motivations, actions. What do you do? What are you good at? What's your purpose in life? You know, sometimes people feel like, I don't really know my identity until I know what I'm going to do with my life. Like, well, okay. So they're hanging a lot of that identity piece on their purpose or their mission in life. Okay. It's very transient in us humans because we're very easily influenced. Okay. Because we're image bearers. One of the cool things about God theologically is that he is pure cause. Think about that late at night when you can't sleep. God is pure cause. He's not the effect of anything. Okay? We are causal agents. That's really cool. That's one of the ways in which we are similar to God. We reflect his image in that we are conscious causal agents. But we're also effect. We're the effect of something. Talk to your parents about that if you're not sure what I'm talking about. Thank you for that little giggle. Right. And so Jesus was pretty clear on his identity. You know, in Luke 2, where his clan came down for the census, and then his clan's leaving, and 3 days later they realize Jesus ain't with them, which, boy, wouldn't that annoy the ever-living crap out of you as a parent? Well, 12-year-old's gone. I know where I would have been if I were 12. But so they go back, and where was he? Well, he was in the synagogue hanging out with rabbis and teaching and listening and learning and asking questions. And his parents are like, why are you here? Like, well, didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? Like, because he was real clear on his identity, right? And then another kind of cool part about his identity is that then when he left there, he submitted to the authority of his parents, it says. Then he left, he went with his parents, and he submitted to them. He's obedient to them. Okay, a part of sometimes our rebellion against our authority is because we have identity struggles. You're not going to tell me what to do. Well, that's an identity issue, all right? And so he was able to submit to the authority of his parents because he was clear on his identity. Right? That's a good one to play with. Right? John 8:14 says, I know where I come from and who I am. Okay. I know where I come from, Columbus, Ohio, and who I am. My name is Greg. Okay, that's not very deep. That's not very deep understanding of my identity. Okay. he had a very deep understanding of his identity. All right. Another thing about his identity, if we looked in John, this cost me like an hour and a half because I was like, oh, yeah, in John 3:23, and I looked the other day, I was talking to somebody about that, and I look in John 3:23, and it's not what I think it is. And I'm like, oh, I put John 3:23 on that handout that's going for the institutes, you know. And so it's John 2:23. To scribble that out, please. So then I had to go check all my other references, like, oh, no, did I shuffle all of the references that I put down? No, I think that's the only one that's wrong. But in John 2:23-25, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So they believed in him. They believed in his name. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. All right? Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Okay, this is, I think, one of the really salient components of Jesus' identity that we can glean from here, where he was doing things and other people were thinking, wow, you're amazing, you're awesome. But he did not give himself, his identity, over to them. He didn't say, okay, I'm taking your definition of me. I'm taking who you think I am, and I'm going to do that because I'm now playing to the crowd. I got the crowd going. I'm playing to them. No, he did not give himself over to them because he understood who people are. They're going to change. You define you one way today, another way tomorrow. Why would Jesus have handed his sense of who he was over to them, even when they thought he was pretty amazing? Okay? To me, that's really important in terms of our identity. Do we give other people the power to tell us who we are or who we're not? And when we do, now we're on a skateboard ride from hell. All right? I don't know what that means. It's not good. So Jesus offers us a true, firm, consistent, real identity in him, through him. One of the things that can help us with, a couple, and I talk to people about this a lot, you know, I live by certain philosophies, if you will, certain mottos. One of them is, what people say about me gives me information about them. What people say about me gives me information about them. Somebody comes up and goes, oh my gosh, you're a complete idiot. It's not like I haven't heard that. So I have to join that Greg's an Idiot Club. Now, if it's my mom, it might be a little harder, okay, to kind of resist going, God, I must be an idiot, right? But somebody on the street I don't even know, I'm like, what do you know? I could be an idiot. You don't even know it. You don't even know what kind of an idiot I am, all right? Or I'll say to them, there's somebody on the street, you're an idiot. I'm like, lucky guess, right? When you think about it, what people say gives you information about what they're thinking, what their perspective is, what their perception of you is. Somebody can say, wow, Greg, you're really amazing. I go, well, I must be pretty amazing. Oh, yeah, so I thought I was pretty amazing once when I was younger. Okay, I had a lot more of this, more up in this area. And so I'm working out, and, you know, it's probably 1988, so you know what you wore in the gym during those days. A little more revealing. And so I'm working out, and I'm in the weight room, and I'm doing pretty good, and I was there very regularly, so you know I had things in proportion. And there's a little exercise class, like an aerobics class over here. Lots of ladies, all right? Working out, getting sweaty, we're all in this together. That's where the water fountain was. So I walk over and take a drink of water. And I walk back and I kind of glance, and they're looking, they're looking at me, and they're kind of like smiling and kind of doing this, like, ha 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 ha. And I'm thinking, wow, this is pretty good. You know, I'm getting some identity, you know, vitamins going there from them. And then I get back to my buddy, and we're doing some squats, and I look down, I got like a 4-foot trail of toilet paper coming off my shoe. And I'm like, what? I did use the restroom. Like, why do I have toilet paper going off my shoe? And so I asked my buddy, my wingman, right? Like, how long's that been there? He's like, oh, pretty much for about a half hour. I'm like, you're kidding me. Then I reinterpreted how the ladies were viewing me, see? And then it hurt my sense of identity. So that's giving myself over to them. Another important thing is that what people say about you to others, I use it for me. What people say about me to other people is none of my business. It's an identity issue. What people say about me to other people is not my business. Just said, hey, I was ran into somebody in the store, and they said that you know, they came to you for counseling, and you know what that guy said? This actually happened several years ago. You know what that guy said? He said he didn't even think you knew Jesus. He didn't think you had the Holy Spirit. I'm like, you're distracting from what we're supposed to be doing here. I don't care. So what? So what? What if somebody comes back and goes, well, I ran into somebody, you know, and they said, they thought, man, you did a really good job there. So what? Who cares? It's none of my business what people say about me to other people. It's none of my business. Okay. First of all, I wasn't there. I don't know. I don't know the context. I don't know tone. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what the conversation was. I have no context for any of that. So I'm going to probably get it wrong. So why give it a second thought? Why give it a second thought? Secondly, in terms of my identity, whether I do a good job or not, whether I'm following the Lord the way I need to or not, that means absolutely nothing. It has no bearing on anything. So why give it any energy at all? Even if it's people who know me well. Like, yeah, knock yourself out. Talk about me all you want. I don't care. Honestly, I don't care. I practice that. I don't care what you say about me to me about me. Because what I'm going to do, you say, hey, you really did a nice job. I'm going to go, hey, okay, fine. Or, hey, you need to really work on this. You really need to get your crap together in this area. I'm like, okay. That's what you say. That's what you think. That's what you're communicating to me. So what I'm going to do with that is I'm not going to say, I don't care about what anybody says. I'm going to say, you don't get to define me. What you gave me was information about your perspective. I'm going to take that over here to my Lord, my Jesus, the one who knows me, the one who is defining my identity, my purpose, my life, my health, my strength, my truth. And I'm going to say, hey, Lord, they said I was a certifiable idiot. What say ye, if we're going with the King's English? And the Lord says, well, my dear child, let's talk about that. And I'm like, oh, okay. And the Lord is going to be gracious and loving and kind and going to reveal where I need to grow in ways that I want to grow, right? So that we don't hear these things and do nothing with it. We take it to Jesus. And sometimes we take something and go, Lord, they said I was an idiot. And I say, well, you're kind of an idiot, but that's not what we're working on right now. Okay? They might not be wrong. But we've got other things we're kind of working on now. So you got to just let that go. We're working on that you're completely clueless. Oh, yeah, that's right. We're working on my cluelessness. Thank you, Lord. We can save idiot for later. See? And we don't got to get all, like, worked up about it. So I'm going to say a couple things about boundaries. Boundaries are kind of the saying yes and the saying no in life. Jesus got the yeses and the nos of life pretty cleanly. Made a pretty clean go of the yeses and nos. Pretty good batting percentage. I, not so good. Okay? Sometimes I say yes to what I should say no to. Sometimes I say no to what I should say yes to. Okay? If you're at the plenary session this morning, sometimes we say yes to things that are really good. And the Lord would really encourage us to say no. Okay? We see that in Jesus' life. Got this crowd. He's been healing. He's been feeding. Been doing all these great things. People need meeting the real needs of the people. And then Jesus says to the disciples, hey, let's hop in a boat and go to the other side, like way away. They're like, dude, which is what I think they called him. All these people are here. And he's like, we're going to the other side. I only do what I see my Father do. Could you imagine being that person? You've hiked for 3 days. You brought enough food for two. You got crying kids dragging in your little posse. And you've got this like bad thing going. It's like you like got this hip thing going. And you like drag yourself. And it's like because you've been on the road, it's even starting to like pus and stuff. Okay, I don't mean to use the word pus in public, but it was pussing. All right? And he's healing all day. He's healing all day. And he's feeding. And he's healing. He's doing these like God stuff. And then you're getting closer and you're getting closer and you're getting closer. Because the clinic, like the Jesus Miracle Clinic, is open for business. And then you're thinking, oh, man, it's getting late, but I'm getting closer. Okay. And then probably Judas, right? He's probably manning the little velvet rope. And he's like, king, sorry, clinic's closed. You're the first guy, the first person in line that come all that way with your ailment. Now you're pussing. And Judas puts the velvet rope and says, we're closed. And then you see Jesus hop in a boat and go to the other side. Jesus set boundaries. Don't think just because we're following the Lord that we're supposed to do everything. We're bright enough to know that, you know, don't shoot up heroin. Is that a boundary Jesus wants me to set or not? Let's see. Let me think. Those are easy. Easy to recognize whether Jesus wants us to or not. Maybe not always easy to not to get your yes right or your no right. Okay, I'm not talking about whether it's easy to get your yes right and your no right. I'm talking about it's easy to know that that's not the right thing to do, or that's not going to work out very well for me. But we're tempted. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when we see good things, when we see needs, when we see things going on that we can address, and knowing, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, walking with the Lord in such a way as that we can be comfortable not being codependent. Codependent is when we take responsibility for what other people are responsible for. When I carry a responsibility for somebody else in a way that is not mine to carry, it's theirs to carry. Okay, I learned that very clearly as a counselor. I was like 2 years in, I had like this thing. I had this thing hit me like in 2 a.m. and I'm crying, I'm miserable, I'm crawling around. My wife is like, what happened to him? He went to like a Steely Dan concert earlier. And now, what, somebody slip him something? He's a mess. No, I was finally overwhelmed trying to carry the needs of the people I was trying to help. It was overwhelming, and I broke. Well, I'm still a counselor, all right? So, I don't think I'm entirely brain dead. Okay. What Jesus had to help me with is you carry what is yours to carry. And you do not carry what is not yours to carry. And setting boundaries internally in your head and your heart and in your relationships to be clear on that and healthy with that is going to allow you to do what I call you to do over time. If you don't, you're going to break, right? So let's get to the pinnacle of this whole deal. One of the boundaries that we set, and this is really important in terms of mental health, particularly in terms of, like, there really is, honestly, there's been a significant increase in what we're seeing with anxiety lately. And there are a lot of reasons for that. We're not going to get into those today. But one of the things that helps us battle anxiety is having clarity on one of our limitations. Okay? We're created in God's image, but we're not replicas of God. One of the ways in which we are dissimilar to God is that we are neither ubiquitous nor infinite across time. God can see yesterday. God can see tomorrow. God's right now. Like, he exists in the time continuum, in the entirety of the time continuum. Kind of cool. Again, think about it 3 a.m. It'll help you fall asleep, or you'll have a panic attack. So either way, it's fun. So we're dissimilar to God. We exist in an incredibly minuscule segment of time called now. You only exist now. Okay, you don't exist when I just said that, because you exist now. Right? That was like a whole 2 seconds ago. You don't exist then, because you're right here, now. Okay, try to exist in 5 seconds. Go. No, you didn't do it, because you're right here, and so forth, 2, 1. Okay, see? Now you're here, but you didn't get here when I told you. You had to wait for time, because you only exist now. Right? Play with that. Anxiety tells you, what if? What if this? What if you leave here and you run out of gas, and then somebody picks you up, and then you're never seen again? What if that happens? It could, I guess. And then your alarm goes off. Why? You're sitting here. You're fine. You got all the. You're actually trying to withhold gas, not. No. Right? You're fine. You're fine right now. And so one of the things that the Lord gives us is, hey, your past, everything from right now back, is 100% redeemed. I've covered it. I've got it. I've redeemed it. I'm now making that a part of God's will, God's purpose, God's development of you, God's provision for you. There is nothing in the rearview mirror that gets to define who you are. And nothing that can destroy you. Okay? It's all redeemed. And right now, here forward, I'm going to screw it up. I had a thought or two of that when I was sitting here waiting. I got here too early. That's why I'm always late. I don't want to be early, because that's when I start thinking. I'm going to screw it up. That's the future. Now, I may look back and go, boy, did I screw that up. Okay, I'm going to have to trust God redeemed it. We live in our security. We're 100% secure. The future is secure. Secure. 100%. So that we can really live where we live. Jesus wants us to live right now. Because guess what? That's the only place we actually exist. Guess what's even more important about that? Where we exist is where the Holy Spirit walks with us. The Holy Spirit doesn't walk with us 5 minutes from now, because that's a fantasy. That's fiction. The Holy Spirit doesn't walk with us 5 minutes ago. That's gone. That's ancient history. You don't exist then. Okay? You exist right now. This is where the Holy Spirit walks with you and has fellowship with you right now. We're called to live in that. Jesus wants us to live in that. Really important boundary. And lastly, love. I love love. Who loves love? Show of hands. Like, hold them up like this. I'm not going to go way up here, because that's a little bit, you know, desperate. I'll just keep it in right there. Define love. Okay, yeah, I know, tricky. Who God is. Yeah, that's what love is. That's who love is. Okay. Our understanding of love is really important for our mental health. Really, really important. When Scripture tells us that God is love, this is one of the most important theological concepts for us to really understand, okay? It's really important. So if you don't hear anything today, please hear this. God is love. Here's what that does not mean. That does not mean that God invented a concept. Love. I think as this deity, the three of us, maybe we should come up with this concept called love, because we got this thing going on. What are we going to call it? Let's call it love, right? And we're going to make that this ideal. So God did not invent love as an ideal and then live up to it. That is not what that is. God did not invent love and then measure up to it, live up to it perfectly. Okay? It's simply who God is. So does God love you? Yes. Why? Because he can't not love you. Why? I hear all the time from Christians, because he made me. Are you kidding me? You kidding me? Have you ever seen anything I drew? If I draw something, I made that. I crimple it up and I throw it away. I don't love it. I don't care about it. Who cares? God doesn't have to love you because he made you. That's ridiculous. Oh, because he made you in his image. He still doesn't have to love you. We see lots of people who are like mini-me's from their parents, and they're like, throw them out of the car. Right? They don't love them. Yeah, it's sad. God doesn't live up to love. He is love. He loves you because he is love. He is loving. So if I say to people, what is love? Well, is it more than an emotion? Yes, it's more than an emotion. It's more than a feeling. Right. What is it then? Well, it's an action. It's a choice. Okay. So love is a choice or it's an action. Okay. I can get with that. Okay, is that all it is? A feeling and an action? Like a choice you make and a feeling? Is that all it is? You go, well, no, it's more than that. It seems like it's more than that. Yeah, it's more than that. It's a human attribute. Love is a human attribute. Okay? It's very important to understand it this way. Love as a human attribute is because we are created in the image of God. We are loving beings. We were created loving beings, right? And then when sin came, it twisted it, it messed it up, it distorted it, it stained it, it broke it, okay? And so in its broken form, it looks like desire. It looks like I'm going to consume you. We turn it into a commodity. Hey, I'll love you if you love me back. I'm going to do something for you. And you're going to be like, oh, cool, I'll do something for you. And then now we're trading. It's a commodity. I'm going to love you. You'll love me back. And we're doing this. And then I do something loving for you. And you're like, hey, I don't even know you anymore. I'm like, what? You're not going to love me back? Well, then, you know, you're my enemy now. Think about dating in the seventh grade, right? We all knew that person, right? I'm breaking up with you. I hate you now. Wait! I want all my notes back. Right? It's because we were trading, because we didn't know what love was. Love is not something that we give to somebody. And it's not something that we get from somebody. I can't get them to love me. Right. That's right. You cannot get them. If I fall out of love with my wife, guess whose issue that is? I'm sure it's not fun for her, but she has zero responsibility for getting me to love her. Zero. That is 100% a me issue. That means that me, as a loving being, I am not connecting with love himself. Right? The Holy Spirit dwelling in me, that is love. That is love restored, repaired, redeemed. In me, now, with the Holy Spirit, I can be loving again. And if I stop loving my wife, that is a me issue 100%. People come into my office, hey, can I fall back in love with my spouse again? You know, can I ever be like rekindled? And what does she need to do to make that happen? Yes, it can be rekindled because you need to get connected to the source of love, right? So we got to not seek after love from other people. We got to express it. We got to seek the Lord and be like connected and in fellowship. And love, God doesn't give us love as a commodity. He gives us himself. Relationally, it's a relationship. That's what love is. It's that it gets transferred not as a something, not as the law. When we say, I don't love that person enough, I need to love them better. Then we just made it a law that we're going to try to live up to. And guess what? The law kills. The law kills, right? Don't make love a law. It's not the law. That'll screw your mind up. That'll screw your relationships up. Love is a person, and it comes in the form of a relationship. And so when Jesus said, love your enemy, he didn't say, like we would think these days in our culture, figure out what is lovable about them and love them for that. Well, I saw the video of them chopping somebody's head off. Maybe if that were a baseball bat, we could play baseball together. I'm going to love them for that. No! First of all, nobody does that. You're just lying to yourself. If you think you're going to love somebody that wants to murder you because they have some endearing qualities and you're going to love them for those, you actually are insane. Because no human does that. Humans lie about doing that all the time. We lie about it in the church all the time. Okay? No, Jesus said, love your enemies. Why wouldn't you? You are loving. You're a loving being. You're connected with love himself. Of course you love your enemy. Because you have God's heart for them. Because because the Holy Spirit's living in you. That's mental health. Right? That's what mental health is.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.